Please turn in your Bibles now to the book of Ezekiel. You can find this on page 999 in the Pew Bible. This week we will be beginning a relatively short topical sermon series on the topic of idolatry. Last fall, a PCA pastor named Tim Keller, who's got a very vibrant ministry in New York City, wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods. And I'm sort of using Keller's book as a guide for this series. Today we're going to do an introduction of the topic, and we'll look at this passage in Ezekiel. And then in subsequent weeks, we'll sort of look at some specific examples in the scripture of idolatry, and hope we'll be able to understand how this makes sense for us to spend some time on it. In the past several springs, we've had some midweek Bible studies that we've done in coordination with the sermons. This year, we've decided we're going to move those Bible studies to the fall, just based on some other things that are going on. So we are going to do those types of Bible studies, but in the fall when we do a sermon series on the minor prophets. So we won't have those Bible studies this spring, but would encourage you to read these passages and think about these topics. And if you're interested, I know we have at least one copy or so of Keller's book on the book table. Is that right? I think there's at least one or something there. So it's a good book, and I can recommend it to you. Let's listen now to God's word from the book of Ezekiel, just so we have a little context here. Ezekiel was a prophet and was a Jew. The Babylonians had come in and attacked Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, and there were actually three different times where the Babylonians took away exiles from Jerusalem. The first time was in 605 BC, and that's when Daniel was taken away into Babylon, and many have read about Daniel. Then later, in 597, the Babylonians came and took away another group of people, and that was when Ezekiel got taken away out into Babylon. And so Ezekiel is prophesying to the people of the exiles, the Jews that are off in Babylon, away from their homeland, and he's talking to them at a time when Jerusalem's still standing. The final destruction of Jerusalem has not happened yet. And so that's the context of this passage we're reading this morning. And Ezekiel, as he prophesies there in Babylon, is approached by some elders of Israel. And this is what he says to them. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts, and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For if anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb. And I will cut him off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. And they shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired. that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned anymore with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord God. And there will end the reading of God's holy word. May he bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Last Thursday evening, my doorbell rang. Went to the door. Two good-looking young gentlemen in dark pants, light shirts, with name badges on their chests were there waiting to greet me. So I said, after introducing myself, "What's up, fellas?" And they said, "Well, we're just in the neighborhood telling people about Jesus." And I said, "That's great. I like to talk about Jesus." So I said, "Come on in. Come on in. Let's sit down." So we sat down. And I said, "Tell me a little bit about yourselves." And we had a little bit of the pleasantries of finding out where they were from and how they managed to be sent to Bloomington, Indiana. And then I said, "So you want to talk about Jesus?" They said, "Yeah." So, "Well, could you answer this question for me? If you were to die right now or tonight, and you had to stand before Jesus, and Jesus said, 'Why should I let you into heaven?' what would you say to Jesus?" Stunned silence. That was not a question they were prepared for. And after thinking about it, really for a time that was almost awkward, an answer came out that was essentially, "Well, I would point out the fact that I had done my very best." And very best there would be defined as following the dictates of the Mormon church. And they told me sort of and in their initial answer, they didn't even mention Jesus. I sort of had to press for where Jesus even fit in at all to this. But they told me that the basic Mormon tenet is that we are saved by the grace of Jesus after all we can do. You may have heard that if you've talked to a Mormon before. We're saved by grace after we've done all we can do. And I told them, I spent the next hour trying to explain to them that that's not Christianity. That the gospel tells us that we're not saved by Jesus plus something else. We're saved by Jesus and Jesus alone. And if our activity figures in any place, we're going to fail. And after an hour, we said goodbye. I invited them to come back. I'm not sure that'll happen. But I thought to myself, it really is sad. These two nice, well-dressed, well-mannered young men are spending their time teaching people lies about God and about how you can be saved. I had in my living room there two idolaters. And I think a lot of times we think idolatry is something that's an ancient problem. Right? We read about it in our biblical text. It's a sort of an ancient problem. Or we think it's a far away problem. I showed you the little Buddha earlier. Right? That's something over in Eastern culture or someplace else. But that's not a problem for us. But my friends, idolatry is alive and well in the United States. And it's not just in the Mormon church, is it? It's in the Protestant church. It's in your very lives. Because the Bible tells us that as human beings, we are prone to worship. That's sort of how we're made. And it also tells us that our tendency is to worship things in this created world rather than God. That's our bent, that we set up for ourselves idols and we serve them. and idols have always destructive consequences that come with them. And so my desire is, as we look at this topic, is first this morning to sort of do an overview of the problem of idolatry. And then to look at some specific examples of different types of idolatry. And what I want you to see here this morning is that idolatry is something you are prone to. You. Not the person next to you, but you are prone to. And I want you to also see that there is escape from idolatry through Jesus Christ. And children, if you're going to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of someone worshiping an idol on one part of your page, and then you put an X through that, and perhaps on the other side of your page, who we ought to worship or how we ought to worship. I've given you an insert that has my outline on it in your bulletin, as well as some cross-references and quotations on the back of it. The first thing I'd like us to see is that idolatry is a pervasive human problem. Our text deals with idolatry. And my guess is when we started reading this text, you weren't shocked to hear that, you know, I can't believe it, my mind is blown, Israel is engaged in idolatry. Right? Because if you read the Bible at all, you know that this is the constant theme throughout the Bible. There is a problem with idolatry. Right at the beginning, when Israel comes together as a free people, liberated as a nation from Israel, and God gives them 10 commandments through Moses, it's not a coincidence that the first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." He understands the heart of the matter. You must have no other gods before me. And the second commandment is really somewhat related to that, saying that they are not to worship God in the making of images or in any other way that God has not appointed in His Word. And of course, you remember that even as Moses is getting these 10 commandments, what are the people of Israel doing down at the base of the mountain? They've made a golden calf, and they're going ahead and doing exactly what God is telling them not to do. It's a problem that sticks with the Old Testament people of God throughout the Old Testament. And it really is a serious matter in terms of why they're exiled in the first place, why the Babylonians are allowed to come in and take them away from their land. And here we read about these exiles, people who have left Israel. They're under the judgment of God, and yet they're still, according to this text in Ezekiel, struggling with idolatry. Well, and unless we think, well, of course that was an Old Testament problem, it's no longer a New Testament problem, Jesus says in Matthew 22:37-38, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment." See, it's the same idea. God has to be first. And this isn't just an Old Testament idea. A commentator named J.A. Meyer says, "The idol is whatever claims the loyalty that belongs to God alone." We have trouble giving to God the loyalty that belongs to Him alone. The book of 1 John ends with some interesting words. We did a series of Bible studies on this a few years ago, and anyone remembering those studies would say, well, that's a book about assurance of salvation. And how Christians ought to live. You know what the very last verse of the book of 1 John says? "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. That's it. That's how it is. That's the parting information John wants to give. Now, why would he say that unless idolatry was a pervasive problem? It is a pervasive problem with people, even in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, chapter 17, we can read about Paul's visit to Athens there. Paul goes to Athens, and it says that Paul was provoked in his spirit because the city was full of idols. And you can imagine Paul would have been walking around, maybe visit the Parthenon and other places, and statue after statue after statue. You could find a god to help you with your crops, and a god to help you when you go to war, and a god to help you have more children, and a god to do just about everything you want to do, and even a statue to an unknown god, Paul says. We don't even know what this god does, but we want to put it to make sure we have a statue up there just to cover all of our bases. Paul saw that and was provoked. And my friends, we live in a nation that is full of idols. Now you may be saying, come on, there are no statues. I wonder what an ancient Athenian would have thought if he went into Assembly Hall and was greeted there by a large glass case with these five tall wooden shaped things like this with writing on them and people's pictures up above. It looks oddly like a shrine, doesn't it? I wonder what they would think if they went to go see where Penn State plays football. There's a 7-foot-tall bronze statue of Joe Paterno outside. See? I wonder what they would say when they found out that one of the most popular television shows on TV is called American Idol. I wonder if they would think we were so different from themselves. We have to recognize that idols show up not only in our society, but in our lives. And if you looked at how do I spend my time, where does my energy go? How do I view my work, my family, and all these things? Would an objective observer looking at your life say, here is a servant of God? Or would an objective observer say, here is an idolater? Idolatry is pervasive. Well, we see in these verses that idolatry is also a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. You see, when these elders come to talk to Ezekiel, and we're not sure who these elders were. They might have been sent as a delegation from Jerusalem to sort of find out what's going on. Or they might have been some of the leaders that have been sent away in exile. But they come to Ezekiel. They want to hear a word from God. Here's a prophet of the Lord. Give us some good news, Ezekiel. And they're hoping they'll be going back to Jerusalem soon. But God says to Ezekiel, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Probably on the surface, these were fine, upstanding leaders of the community. But God knows their hearts, and God knows that ultimately their reliance is not on God, but on other things. Martin Luther, speaking about idolatry, says, whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. Trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and idol. Whatever your heart clings to and relies upon. And what Luther is getting at there is, where is your ultimate hope? Where is your ultimate security? Is it on God or is it on something else? And if it's on anything other than God, then you're engaged in idolatry. And so we see really idolatry is at its core a matter of the heart. And we can tell that from the Bible as well. I'll give you an example. Colossians 3:5. Paul there tells the people, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Isn't that interesting? Describing an inordinate desire for things you don't have, that's the sin of coveting. He calls that idolatry. It points to the fact that this is a heart issue. What is it that we most desire? What is it that our hearts cling to? David Paulison, who's a counselor who works at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, says the questions we need to ask ourselves are, has something or someone besides Jesus the Christ taken title to your heart's trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? Who or what rules my behavior? The Lord or a substitute? What he's really saying is that you're surrounded by things in which you could put your hope and trust. All of them competing with God. And the questions you ask yourself really are, what is it that I daydream about? What am I really passionate about? Is it God? Is it Jesus Christ? Or is it something else? That's the question Paulison's telling us we need to ask ourselves. What is my highest love? What captivates my mind? Is it the Lord? Or is it a substitute? Idolatry is a matter of your heart. Well, your heart's able to make an idol out of just about anything. And that's our third point. John Calvin famously has said that our hearts are like idol factories. They're amazingly good at producing new and multiple idols. A number of years ago, I was involved in a situation where I was helping to counsel a man who had been caught in alcoholism and drunkenness. And as we were working with this man, it's just fascinating because all the things that are attached to it, lying and deceit and willingness to risk work and family and marriage. You think, how could you give up all these things for the desire to drink? But people do that. They become idols. Now, it's easy for us to see how something like drunkenness or gambling or some other addiction can be an idol. And we can right away say, well, that's bad. Of course, I know that's bad. Those activities are damaging. But the thing you have to realize is that most of our idols, and I think oftentimes the most damaging idols, are not bad things. They're good things. They're good things that we have made ultimate things. It's much more insidious than something patently bad, like drug abuse, pornography, and things like that. John, writing in 1 John, says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. He's talking there about sinful things. But what about things that aren't in and of themselves sinful? Tim Keller, in his book, has a great observation. He says, the human heart takes good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and turns them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment if we can attain them. This is what he's saying. We can take anything and make it into an idol. And oftentimes we do this, even with things that in themselves are good things. Jacob's wife, the children would have corrected me, but Jacob's wife, Rachel, couldn't have children. And her sister, who was also married to Jacob, was having children. And the scripture tells us that Rachel became so consumed with this that she said to her husband, "Give me children or I die." Now, the desire to have children is a good desire. The Bible says children are a blessing from the Lord. That's a good thing. It's not wrong in and of itself. But when that desire becomes an ultimate desire, so that she could say, "Life is not worth living unless I have this," that has become an idol. And that's a good question for us to ask ourselves. Is there anything that I would say, if I can't have this, life is not worth living? Because you've got a good idea, if you can say that about something, that that something is an idol. Unless, of course, that thing is God Himself. And the question really, as we think about this, isn't, do I have idols in my heart? The question is, what are the idols of my heart? Because every single one of us struggles with this problem, making something an ultimate thing that competes with God. You can turn, and you will turn, anything into an idol. Well, the text in Ezekiel points out an important fact about idols, which is that idols destroy their worshipers. Your idols will destroy you. We read earlier, well, actually sang earlier from Psalm 115. "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter with their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." Idols cannot do anything. And yet, people still try to serve them. And idols require sacrifice. They require payment. If I just work late another night, my boss will notice me. If I just spend a little more time at the gym, that young man I'm interested in will notice me. If I just buy this new outfit, I'll be accepted by the people at school. And we go on, and our idols always have to be fed. They're hungry, just like they were in the pagan lands in the Old Testament. We have to constantly give to them, and they'll never, ever be satisfied. And look at what Ezekiel tells us about the idols of the heart that are being discussed here. Look at verse 3. "Son of men, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put them before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity." Idolatry leads us into sin. You want to be a good baseball player. No, you don't just want to be a good baseball player. You want to be a great baseball player. You want to be a Hall of Fame baseball player. And before you know it, you're taking steroids or other drugs you're not supposed to be taking. See, you make an idol out of something other than God, and it leads you into sin. And of course, the idol destroys, because the idol can't bless you. Verse 3 also points us to the idea that God doesn't listen to idolaters. "Should I let myself be inquired of them at all?" he asks rhetorically. The implied answer is, of course not. These people come and they want to serve me along with all their idols. And you have to remember, that was the case in the Old Testament. It wasn't that the Jews said, "We're not interested in serving God." It's that they tried to serve God and then bring these other things alongside. And to promote these other things to the level that only God should have been at. And God says he won't listen to idolaters. And that ought to cause us to take pause. We continue to love other things on par with God and then come to him expecting his blessing. Verse 5. God says that his people are estranged. They're all estranged from me by their idols. This is another impact idolatry has, is we become estranged from God. He doesn't accommodate rivals. And sure enough, when we bring in other things to love and to cherish, it pushes out our love for God. Well, God says the situation is even worse if you look in verses 7 and following, because God actively opposes those who are engaged in idolatry yet claim to be his people. He says, anyone of the house of Israel or the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him that which causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet inquiring of him concerning me. See, I'm going to worship in my heart other things and yet still come and act like I'm a good Christian. I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb. I will cut him off from the midst of my people. See, God opposes idolaters. And this is a consistent witness we have in the Scriptures. The book of Revelation, even at the very end of the Bible, Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15. And there John is describing the heavenly Jerusalem and who will be with God in all eternity. He says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs, sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. What a list, right? Sexually immoral, murderers, liars, and idolaters. This is the very end of the Bible. Those who love other things in a way that they should only love God are barred from God's presence. And part of the judgment that comes upon idolaters is this idea that we read about earlier from Psalm 115. We become like what we worship. Right? Our hearts, we become like the thing that we trust in most. A Wheaton College professor named G.K. Beale has written an interesting book called We Become What We Worship. And he traces this concept through the whole Bible. And you find this throughout the Scriptures, that what you worship, you will imitate, you will be like. Worship the true God, and you will have character like God's character. Worship an idol, and you will become a spiritually dead, empty, and lifeless person. Beale says in his book, idolaters thought that the idols they worshiped would bring greater life and prosperity, but they would only inherit death and emptiness, which is to become like the spiritually dead and empty idols. Did you see in the paper a few weeks ago that a junior at IU was found dead in his dorm room? A young man who is a biochemistry major and had mixed up a concoction of household cleaners that released a lethal gas, had himself in his closet, and died by asphyxiation. It was several days before anyone figured out what had happened. And when you look a little bit about the profile of this guy, it doesn't really match the people that typically we think of as being suicidal. This guy was a Wells Scholar, which means he had a full ride to IU. The Wells Scholarship is one of the most prestigious, not only at IU, but in the entire country. He was a top-notch student. He was involved in the campus orchestra and was a good musician. He seemed to be well-liked by his peers. And yet he finds himself committing suicide. Now, we don't know all that goes into a person's mind when they come to that position. But as I said, it doesn't look like the pattern we typically see for suicide in young people. It does look like the pattern of idolatry, though. Something made ultimate other than God. Life not worth living without whatever that thing was. We don't know what it was. And in this particular method of suicide, he was following a protocol that was established and has been used many times by young people in Japan. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but in Japan, young people get together with total strangers. They meet online and kill themselves. It's a very common phenomenon. It's idolatry run amok. And you might think, well, that's sort of a bizarre, weird footnote. No, it's not. What happened to the people of Israel who engaged in idolatry? Where did that end up taking them? In its most heinous form, that took them to the point where they would take their little children and lay their little children in the arms of a metal statue that had been heated up so it was red hot, and would put their children in the arms of the statue so that they would be burned to death, sacrificing their children to Moloch. That's what the people of God in the Old Testament did, degenerated into at their worst. And what you need to see is this is the direction idolatry is always taking us, to death, to destruction, away from God. And if you follow the idols of your heart, that's where you will be in some form or another. The idols are never satisfied. The idols will lead you into sin. The idols will lead you to judgment and spiritual death. And you may think the things you're playing with are not that bad. But every idol, because it's leading you away from God, has the potential to be lethal. Idols will destroy you. And this leads us to our final point, which is that escape from idolatry is only possible through Jesus Christ. You see, in verse 6 of our text, God says to these people, "Thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations." You know, we might like a program. Give me a program. Give me some steps. Give me some information here and how to deal with idolatry. The Bible's pretty simple, isn't it? Turn away from your idols. Now, we're preparing for a communion celebration next week. And one of the things that we want to encourage the congregation to do is to prepare your hearts. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us to search our hearts. To see that we are in the Lord, and to prepare for communion. I think one of the ways we ought to do that this week is to specifically look at this idea of idolatry. What are the idols in my life? What are the things I love that more than I should, in essence? And these can be good things. Your job, your family, your spouse, some athletic activity you like to do, your friends, your garden, your home, your exercise. There's a list we could go on and on. What things have I made ultimate things in my life? As a part of our examination, let's try to identify those and then repent. What does that mean? It means to confess to God, to ask for God's mercy with a sense of sorrow over our sin, to ask God to help us turn from our idols and to turn unto God. Now, if you're like me, you realize saying what I just said is a lot easier than doing what I just said. Right? Repent. Turn away from your idols. Be warmed and filled. Right? How do we actually do that? The text gives us some hints. Verse 5. God says he's bringing judgment on these people, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart. Isn't that fascinating? One of the reasons God puts judgment into this situation is so that he can grab them by the heart. We need God to grab our hearts. See, that this is ultimately where we defeat idolatry, that we love God more. We love God more than anything else. Verse 11, again, dealing with this judgment and the purpose of it, he says, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned anymore with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord God. You see that the goal of the judgment is to bring them back so that God can fulfill His covenant promise. Did you see that or hear the covenant promise there? What is it? I will be their God. They will be my people. That's the covenant of grace through Jesus Christ, who comes and pays for our sins and gives us His Spirit and enables us to defeat idols in our lives. That's the basis upon which we have fellowship with God, and God can truly say He is our God and we are His people. This is the covenant of grace. I gave you as a cross-reference Hebrews 8, verse 12. And there the author says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This new covenant. And when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus Christ on the cross for his people, so that his people could be free from idolatry. And that really is our ultimate answer, is our love for Christ has to increase so that our love for our idols will decrease. You can't get there by subtraction, in other words. You can't just grab yourself by the bootstraps and will yourself to stop loving your idols. You have to increase your love for Christ. And when you love Christ more, that love for Christ will push out your love for your idols. That's the direction that the Scripture points us to. In John Bunyan's famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, it talks about the journey that a pilgrim named Christian goes on toward the celestial city. And at one point on the path, they have to go through the city called Vanity. And Vanity has a 365-day-a-year festival there, Vanity Fair. Every day of the year, there's a party going on. And the road goes right through the party. And so Christian has to go through, and they're all around idol makers and idol sellers and idol buyers. And that's a great picture of the life that we go through in this world. All around you, people making idols, people trying to sell you their idols, people buying your idols from you. And Christian, by keeping his eyes on the celestial city, is able to pass through unscathed, hurt, but not defeated. And that's how we have to live our lives, looking at the one who's come to defeat the idols in our lives for us, trusting in Jesus Christ and growing in our love for him. You live in a world surrounded where you're surrounded by idols, and at heart you struggle with idolatry, but in Jesus Christ there is escape. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for our Savior Jesus Christ, the one who came and lived a perfect life in this world, and who took upon himself the burden of our sin that we might be freed from all that would ensnare us and entrap us. And Lord, we confess that all too often we have elevated in our lives and hearts to a level which only you should have, all kinds of things. And we thought that we could be really happy, or really secure, or really fulfilled If we only had this, or had that, or had some other thing in this world. Dear Lord, would you please forgive us for our idolatry? And we pray that you would help us to see our Savior more clearly and to understand that if we have Jesus Christ and nothing, we have all that we need to be happy, secure, protected, fulfilled. Lord, forgive us for not loving you like we should. Help us to turn away from our idols. Help us to love you above all, and to seek our comfort and refuge in you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.